Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather in the name of Jesus. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and your love for us. We thank you for the glorious fact that our names are written in the book of life because of what you have done for us and our belief in that. And Lord, we thank you for your written word, which in these last days is the way you have spoken to man and are speaking to us and will speak to us. So tonight, Lord, as we kind of do a little bit different than just a clear Bible study, we'll talk about the trip to South America and the missions activity there and tying that in a way to really the theme of the book of Acts. And so, Lord, may we redeem this time and may you be honored and glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I got back from South America today, and so I didn't really have a lot of time to prepare, so I thought I would just give you a little report on the trip. And I know you're praying for me because we could feel your prayers. So in Acts 14:27, when Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey, we read in verse 27 of Acts 14, "Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them." So I wanted to just report a little bit tonight what the Lord did on that trip and in answer to your prayers. And so three of us went down. Sergio Lopez, I don't know if you know Sergio, he's a great pastor of our Spanish Fellowship. And the Spanish Fellowship and Calvary Costa Mesa, the fellowship, big Calvary if you want to call it that, we are co-supporting five missionaries in Mexico, two in Mexico, and one in Uruguay, and two in Argentina. So we have three Calvaries in Argentina, and the biggest one has been there now 5 years, and it is now being looked to by a number of churches in that area and on into Chile, which is just right over the mountain from Mendoza, as a church that's teaching verse by verse through the Bible. And we've got a number of Spanish translations now on the internet, and people are picking that up, particularly Pastor Chuck's book, Why Grace Changes Everything, and Living Water, and the Calvary Distinctives. The Calvary Distinctives being, of course, as you know, the primary four are to teach the whole counsel of God, balanced with the Holy Spirit, to have the right view, the biblical view of the end times with the expectation of Christ returning at any time. And of course, that is pretty foreign to most of the church around the world. And then the last principle there, which is so important and again, different from almost pastors throughout the world, and that the pastor should be the servant of all. He shouldn't be exalted and raised up on a pedestal, but he should be the servant of all. And so we've been getting a lot of response from different pastors in the Pentecostal church, some in the Catholic church, some in you name it church, that have seen the Calvary Distinctives and they like that. They say, we need that in our church. We need to be teaching through the Bible. And around the world, you can hardly find anybody who's teaching through the Bible. The common way of teaching is topical messages, and they will quote a scripture or at least part of a scripture, maybe three words in the scripture, and then go on an hour or maybe 2 hours on their story, and they only will refer to those two or three words at the beginning of the message. Nothing really ties into the scripture. It's just, or they'll do another way. They'll say, oh, we teach through the Bible. But they will tell their story, and then they will quote little passages here, little passages there, little passages over here to support their view. But that's not the right way, is it? The right way is to say, what does the Bible teach? Not what do we want it to say, but what is God speaking to us? And the beauty of the Bible, as you know, it is so balanced because you have exhortation and encouragement on one hand, and on the other hand, you have conviction. So if you teach the whole counsel, you get it all balanced. Now, if I'm going to do a message for somebody, I tend to think, well, what do they need? Oh, they need encouragement. Well, let's have a message of encouragement. So we're encouraging, 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 and that's kind of okay, I guess, for that little group that needs encouragement. But what about The people that need conviction. What about the people that are in sin? They're having a tough time because of the sin in their life. Encouraging them isn't going to help much. They need conviction to confess their sins and get right with the Lord and so forth. So the counsel of God gives you all of that. And so over the last several years now, the last two, maybe 3 years, there's been prayer mounting in Argentina for a conference. There's prayer mounting for a conference with the pastors to further give examples of teaching through the Word of God and having dialogue on how do you incorporate the Word of God in your worship and so forth. And so after that prayer, this was the first conference that we had in Argentina ever, Calvary Chapel type of conference, and we had more non-Calvary Chapel pastors there than we did Calvary Chapel pastors there. And it went very, very well. The Lord was just, I mean, we're all one in Christ. There's no difference, really, you know? And so we first went down to Santiago, and we had one of our missionaries get married. And so we married them that first weekend we were there. And Santiago, those of you who don't know, is a pretty good-sized city in Chile. It's about 40% of the way down. Chile is 2,700 miles from north to south, so it's almost as long as the United States is wide, so to speak. Just a thin area. I think the average width of Chile is like 120 miles. So it's just this little skinny strip down between the ocean and the Andes. And then right on the other side of the Andes, for most of that part, is Argentina. And so there's this huge mountain there. I can't even pronounce the name of it, Concagua or something like that. That's not it. But anyway, it's a big mountain. It's one of the tallest in the world. It's 22,800 feet. That's a pretty tall mountain, right? And so that thing sits up there. Of course, it's snow-covered year-round because this is now their end of summer there because they're 6 months ahead of us. So it was like September there as opposed to our March, you know, 6 months difference. So and the weather was just very, very nice. So we went into Santiago, and we stayed at a combination Calvary Bible College. We have a little Bible college there in Santiago. We had three Calvaries in Santiago, and we got, I think, 13 all total in Chile. They were largely planted by Raul Reese and his brother Xavier. And so they've been going on now for some of those 15 years, but they're fairly small, and I don't think they get an awful lot of attention, and they're craving teaching, they're craving dialogue, because most of their pastors' conferences have been, they've had some in Chile, but they have them in a big hotel, and pastors come in from the United States, do the conference, and then they're gone, and they don't have time to really spend time with them. So we had the opportunity to spend a lot of time with people on this trip, and they really, the pastors, they just love to talk, right? How do we handle this? How do we handle that? How do I handle the problem with my assistant pastor? We've got differences, and he's trying to take over my job, and he won't, you know, and blah, 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 blah. I mean, you run into this everywhere. Lack of unity, right? That's the way we all are, right? And it's no different in the body of Christ. Also, you know, how do we handle men's ministry, women's ministry, prayer meetings, just all kinds of things that you and I would think, well, that's not a problem. Just do it, really. But we're seeing it done here, and they aren't seeing it done there. And they want to do it the right way, but they don't quite know what that is. So we had a good time there. We also got to teach the little session to the Bible college students. And then I taught there Sunday morning to that church where I was. And it was great. I was struggling. Of course, I don't know any Spanish. I know a little more now than I did before, but about two words, really, you know. But I had a good translator, and so that worked out really well. And then from there, we went on over to Buenos Aires, and there's two new Calvaries there. And so we spent time with them, and both of them are pastored by non-Calvary pastors. Both pastors came out. One came out of the Baptist Church, and one came out of the Assemblies of God Church. But they have that desire to do it the way the Calvary Distinctive Book says to do it. And so we talked about some of those issues. And, you know, they slip back into some of their traditions. I mean, that's just the way it is, right? So they need some encouragement, and they need some direction. And one of the newest ones there, we got a couple of high-powered guys in it. But so we spent some time trying to encourage these pastor and assistant pastor. And before the evening was over, I mean, we spent about 6 hours talking, you know, and everything was smooth for the first 4 hours or so. We're talking about all of these things to do and all. But the last 2 hours, the assistant pastor starts unloading on the pastor. And it wasn't very pleasant. But the pastor took it very well. I was very impressed with him. Because here we are, three visitors from Costa Mesa, which to them is like coming from the Vatican or something, I guess, in a sense. Not quite that bad. But, I mean, you know, you know, when I go on these trips, I get a lot of respect because primarily because I'm old and primarily because I'm from Costa Mesa. I don't know which order, but both together, because I'm not a threat to anybody. And they look to me as somebody who's been around a while. Well, I've been around a while. I haven't been around the Lord in often cases as long as they have, maybe. But nevertheless, we had a good time, and they got some of these things aired. And then we saw them at the conference at the end of the week as well. And they'd worked out some things. But, you know, it's just good to go and listen, right? You just go and listen, and you see these various things going on. So we just encourage them to stay in prayer and stay in the Word of God and to keep taking these things to the Lord and not to each other and not to the rest of the church. Because it's so easy. The one guy was saying, see, I've talked to a lot of the people here, and they don't like what this pastor's doing. I go, why don't you talk to the Lord about it? I mean, that's not the best way to do it, to talk to the people about it, right? Trying to see who, you know, it's like Absalom. Absalom's out in front of the wall or wherever it was in those days and said, well, if I were king, I would pay attention to your problems and I'd really take care of you. But, you know, the king's too busy to see you. And so that kind of a thing a little bit was going on there. Then we went over to Montevideo, Uruguay, and we got a blessed pastor there, Sergio Pirelli. Sergio just went down last July, first Calvary we have in Uruguay, and he was teaching in the Spanish School of Ministry here for 8 years, and he was pastoring a Spanish fellowship out in Montclair, and he had a school of ministry out there. So he is a very bright guy, and so he's born in Uruguay, born in Montevideo. He came to the Lord as a Seventh-day Adventist, has a law degree, so we're there downtown. We were up in this tower kind of a building looking around. He said, well, there's the building where that campus right over there where I got my undergraduate degree. There's where I got my law degree. And there's where I came to Christ in that Seventh-day Adventist church there. So, and he became a Seventh-day Adventist pastor for a time in his life. And then he just couldn't, as he got further into the Bible, he couldn't accept the Sabbath day anymore, because he saw that wasn't for us, that's for the Jews, for that nation of Israel at that time. And a bunch of the things, you know, they can't eat meat and one thing and another. So he saw Pastor Chuck one day as he had gotten further into this, and he said, could a Seventh-day Adventist pastor ever become a Calvary pastor? And so Pastor Chuck talked to him a little bit and said, well, are you eating meat? He said, yeah, I am. He said, we got another pastor in Phoenix who's former Seventh-day, and now he's eating meat. Not that eating meat makes any difference in a way, but it means it's an indication of whether you're really how far you're stuck in your traditions, you know, and all. And so he's been just a blessing. But now he's starting. So he goes back to Uruguay, and he's going one by one to look up his college and law school friends, and almost all of them are non-believers, and they're glad to see him, you know, and all that. And then he goes out of his way to look them up and even visit them, and so their wives and all are saying, why is he doing that? You don't do that with your friends. Why is he doing that? And he said, well, I just wanted you to come to know the love of Jesus Christ. And then a bunch of his friends are pastoring now. He's got about 8 of his friends are pastoring in Uruguay. So now they're all interested. So a number of those are coming to a pastor training kind of course that he has started, and also a Bible college there where he's training pastors. And training pastors, not necessarily how to pastor. They know how to pastor. They've been pastoring for years. They've got their own church. They've got their own approvals and all that stuff, own financial support and that kind of a thing. but they just want to teach the Word of God. So it's a beautiful thing that's happening there. It really is. And I think that's a real important part for the church, as we see also in the book of Acts, and that is to equip. You know, Ephesians 4 says they're to equip, to build up the body of Christ. And I think that we want to be building up, we want to be equipping pastors who are like-minded. And then from there, we went over to Mendoza, where we had the pastor's conference, and we had, I think, 35 pastors. This isn't all pastors. I mean, out of the 35, it might have been maybe 10 pastors, and then wives, and in some cases, they brought their assistants with them. So if you count those, you have a few more. But they came over from Chile to take part in the conference, and we had one fellow came down from Bolivia, and we had the rest from Argentina, and then Sergio and another pastor came, or two pastors actually came from Uruguay. So we had about 160 there, and we went through the book of the epistle of Paul's first letter to Timothy. And of course, you know, the two Timothy epistles and Titus are the three pastoral epistles, and they're primarily written to help Timothy as a pastor, but they also have sections in them which are really directed to the individual. And anything that works for the pastor, works for the church, works for the individual as well. So we went through those. We went through 1 Timothy, which is six chapters. So there were six speakers, and each took a chapter. And the purpose was to teach through the Word in each chapter. And so that went really very, very well. The typical South American pastor is much like it is in other parts of the world. They like humor. They like entertainment. So they use jokes all the time in their messages. And you can kind of tell just how closely they're staying to teaching the Word of God, because I couldn't understand Spanish, although I was sitting next to some translators part of the time, but a lot of the times I couldn't understand what they were saying. But when we get to a serious part in Scripture and the crowd is laughing at the top of their voice, something is not quite right there, you know. If this is the funniest part of the Scripture, come on, you know. It's like searching your heart and, you know, going deep within yourself to get closer to God, and they're laughing. I mean, come on. But so we went through those six chapters, and I had chapter two, which is a great chapter, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. So we went through those chapters, and my point was I was trying to let them see that all you need to teach really well is just the Bible. You don't need a library full of references. Just read the Word. And if you read the Word and explain a few words here and there, it'll probably be the most powerful message you've ever given. Because one word from this Word of God is worth, you know, 10,000 of our best day, words on our best day, I would think. Now, in chapter 2, the first 8 verses are really wonderful because they talk about praying for all men. They talk about God's heart for the lost. They talk about God's heart that all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And so when we talk about prayer, salvation, and the Word of God, I mean, what can you do better than that? I mean, that's it, isn't it? So that part was really good. The last part, verses 9 through 15, are about the role of women in the church. And that's a little bit more touch and go in this day and age when the push here is for the equality of men and women in all areas and all things. And the Bible doesn't talk about the inequality of men or women. It's not an equality thing, but it's an order of organization. It's an order of authority, really. It's more like, you know, if you get on an airplane, there's one captain and there's one co-pilot, co-captain. There's not, you know, 15 that are the captain of the ship, right? And as we get into that particular section of the role of women, it's primarily for the women to be modest and not to push themselves into taking over men's positions, which God has established as men's positions. And there's a couple of examples there. The first one is in creation, the order is Adam and then Eve. You don't see creation Eve and then Adam, but Eve was taken from Adam to serve him. In a sense, not serve him really in terms of a servitude thing, but The order of authority there is Adam and then Eve. In the fall of man, the first person to sin was Eve. She was deceived. Adam's sin was much worse than Eve's because he willingly sinned. But nevertheless, women, generally speaking, are more susceptible in a way to errant doctrine because of their desire to please and their emotional aspect is much better. You know, men are mostly, I think we just go along, duh, you know. A good day, it's duh. A bad day, it's duh. But it's duh, right? Where the feminine side of things, you ladies go up to the Mount Everest and you go down to Death Valley and anywhere in between. But, I mean, you're really emotional. And I think Eve really wanted to be like God. I think that she didn't think she was sinning. God had not told her not to eat of that tree. He told Adam. He told Adam that before Eve was even formed. Now, I'm sure Eve was told by Adam because she's quoting to Satan what God said. But nevertheless, she sinned. And then Adam partook willingly, and he sinned. And we're all born of Adam. That's why we all die. And sin entered the world and death through sin. But the issue there in the last part of the second chapter of Timothy is the role of women are to be modest. They can do everything in the church, and they do everything in the church. The women do more in the church, work in the church than the men do. The first eight verses are addressed, basically, or at least part of those eight verses, are directed to men to pray. Why? Because men don't pray. Women pray. We always have better women's prayer meetings in church than we do men. Men don't like to pray. They don't like to come and pray. So the whole exhortation there in the first part of that second chapter is for men to pray. So as I started that section, well, not really that section, but as I started, I asked for a show of hands who were pastors, and in the front row were three women pastors. I said, well, this is going to be interesting. Because verse 12 says, Paul says, and I speak to you that women should not pastor a church, basically is what it says. So anyway, I taught it as well as I could, and it was really well received. Generally, I didn't know eggs or tomatoes, you know, it worked out pretty well. So we had a good time teaching through those six chapters, and the people were amazed because some of them had never heard that before. They've been pastoring for years, but they've never heard anybody teach from the Word of God. It just isn't done. And so we hear it all the time. Pastor Chuck took us through this whole counsel of God nine times, totally, nine and 10 or 11 in parts of it, because parts of the time John Corson and Don McClure were here, and part of the time others were here and so forth. So, but, you know, Pastor Chuck took us through the counsel of God nine times. And so for the last 40-plus years, that's been done here, so it's no big deal. So you think, well, it's done everywhere. Well, it's not done everywhere. And whole areas of the world, they have never heard it. I mean, I don't mean it's never been done there, but the people that you run into haven't heard it. So so that worked out really well, and they were really very pleased. And we were pleased to see the harmony with Chile. Because there is a nationalism in all countries, you know. Not every country wants to do what their neighbor country wants to do. They want to be a little better, right? And, you know, we're better than you guys, or you guys are not as good as us, and so forth. But there was just great harmony in that the Lord allowed to happen there. And they're talking about next conference and so forth, and wanting to bring more people and that kind of thing. So it was just good. And they were really glad we came. You know, the joke is, when you travel, the real truth of the matter is, if I go somewhere, I've been told this, so I know it's true, if I don't open my mouth, they'll really be blessed. Well, that gives me great encouragement, because I can go and not open my mouth, right? I mean, well, you probably think that you don't do that anyway, but I could actually go and not open my mouth, and I would be a real blessing. And then, if I have anything to say by the Spirit, it's a double blessing, right? So they're just so happy that somebody would come from the United States to come and meet with them and not just come in and speak in a lofty kind of manner and then take off, but be there to fellowship with them and talk with them and get to know them. So we did a lot of that. And Sergio and Dave Easton, who also went along with us, and we with them, both spoke Spanish, so they did a lot more than I did. I was just sitting there. They would ask me for, when they got to, what do you think about this? I go, thanks a lot for asking me that question. You know, you answer all the easy ones, you know. But, I mean, it wasn't that I knew the answer and they didn't, but they just wanted another point of view on it, basically. But we got to spend time with these pastors and with the others in the fellowship to a great deal as well. So I just want to thank you for praying and for supporting that. And you'll be blessed because of your prayers and what the Lord is doing. And so that was a little bit of that. And I just wanted to close tonight with going over these first 8 verses in chapter 2 of Timothy, as I talked about, because I think it's a great exhortation for all of us just to see God's heart here. And in the first 3 chapters of 3 chapters of 1 Timothy, we have really exhortation and comments to the church. I think the last 3 chapters are a little bit more comments to the individual within the church. But in chapter 2, we're really talking about how to worship God. What is God's heart on worship, and what's he looking for? Because we started out in the first chapter talking about beware of false teachers, and we ended up there with in the first chapter with fighting the good fight, as Paul is speaking through the Spirit to Timothy. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, verse 18 in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith in a conscience which some have rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So we are exhorted there in the first chapter to fight the good fight. Now, how do we fight that fight? How do we worship God? Well, in chapter 2, verse 1, he just right off the bat says, first of all, I encourage you or exhort you or tell you or plead with you what? That supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And so he's breaking this down a little bit. Supplications would be, that's something that you would ask or request from a friend or from God. The next phrase, prayers, that would be something as in a communication kind of a fashion with God alone, not with men, but with God alone. Intercessions is a little deeper. That's really pleading and interceding, possibly for yourself, but it certainly would include interceding for others. And then the last element there is the thankfulness. Our prayers need to have the thankfulness in them. And so as you pray, are you praying with a thankful heart? Are you thanking the Lord for what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do? Because that's the exhortation here, to pray with thanksgiving, giving of thanks. And then notice who to pray for. This is something that I don't think we do very often, or at least I don't do often as I should. We're to pray for, what does it say? All men. Now, the term all will be in here at least 5 times in this section, and here it's all men. So what does all men mean? Well, it means all men. Does it mean unbelievers? Yes, it does. Does it mean believers? Yes, it does. And he goes on to expound on that a little bit and says what? For kings and all who are in authority. So that includes Obama, Biden, and Charles Schumer, and all your favorites, and that I know you're covering with prayer every day. And you may say, well, I can't support that fellow. I don't want to pray for him because he's a blasphemer and he hates God, and I can't pray for him. Well, if you remember or know, and you already know, I'm sure, but who was the king at the time, the Caesar at the time this was written? It was Nero. And Nero really makes all of our government leaders in this country look pretty good in a way, because Nero was really terrible. But here, Nero is the one that he's saying that you need to pray for. And so we need to pray for our government. And I think the main issue here is, and as we go on here, I'll comment a little bit more, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Well, what does that mean? Well, one of the things I think it means is any government is better than no government. If you have no government, you got absolute anarchy and it's a mess. So pray for whatever government you have, and pray for the leaders of that government that they would have the fear of God in their eyes. They will soon be bowing their knee to Jesus Christ, because everyone will, but it won't be to salvation, an unbeliever. It'll be to eternal separation. And so no matter how many atrocities they're doing today, how much pain they're inflicting today, just think, if they don't know the Lord and they bow the knee to eternal separation, what that means. That'll make all their atrocities here look really, really, really temporary compared to the eternity apart from the Lord. So we're to pray for them. And leading a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, I think one of the aspects of that is the best thing we can do as Christians when we see a government that's out of control, when we see a Sacramento with passing, I don't know if you remember back to 9/11, 2001, the day after 9/11, on 9/12, they passed three of the most egregious homosexual bills ever, but nobody paid any attention to it because we were all grieving over 9/11. So that was the kind of thing, and of course all of that perversion has just continued to spew forth, right? You know, with little kids choosing what bathroom they want to use and all that kind of foolishness. I say foolishness, I think it's even worse than that. But nevertheless, we need to pray for those kinds of things and give it to the Lord. Now, once we've done that, that's the best you can do. So from that time on, you should be more peaceable and quiet in your life. And maybe not telling everybody else how rotten a government we have is maybe that I like to do. I like to tell everybody how rotten these guys are and all. But that's not, I don't think, what the Scripture says. I think we should pray for them and let God deal with them. And once we put it in the Lord's hands. Now, there's another thing with prayer I think is very important. I think some of the times I want to go to the Lord and I really want Him to answer something that I think is really important on His heart. But it's not so important on my heart. You think that prayer is going to be answered? I doubt it. I need to be praying about things that are important on my heart that are important to God's heart, because I need to have my heart aligned with His heart. Now, when that happens, then we have the promise that if you ask anything according to His will, He hears you, and you know if He hears you, He will answer the petitions. We have scriptures like in Isaiah and Jeremiah, where God is telling them, I'm not going to listen to the prayers of Israel anymore. They got blood on their hands. I will not hear their prayers. So here they're praying and sacrificing and doing all these things to God, and God says, I'm not going to pay attention to you. Your heart is so far away from me, you could care less. You're just going through the motions. So in our prayers, we don't want to be going through the motions and just asking and praying that what we think the Lord wants to have happen. But we want our hearts to want that, right? And when we want it, then I really think you have effective prayer. And it's also in the Scripture referred to as constant prayer. And we'll get into that next week as we look at Acts chapter 12 and the church praying with constant prayer for the release of Peter. And we'll see what happens there. So pray for all men and for government that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And then for what? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. So do you want to do what's good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior? Of course we do. So if you want to do that, what do? Pray for all men, right? Isn't that what it says? Okay, now look at the next comment here in verse 4, what God's heart is. Also, we're now talking about what is good and acceptable in the heart of God, because what does it say? For this is good and acceptable, in the sight of God anyway. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, what? Who desires 88% of men to be saved. Is that what yours says? Do you believe in limited atonement? The Calvinists do. They believe that Jesus died only for those people who are saved. Well, I don't see that here in the Scripture. It says all men, all men, all men, who desires all men to be saved. Now, just because God desires all men to be saved doesn't mean, because of the freedom of choice that we have, that all men are going to be saved. But it seems to me that if He gives a provision for a man to be saved, which is His Son Jesus Christ, right, and the gift of grace, that it would apply to anybody who wants to be saved, not just to us, just a chosen few. It's okay if you're chosen like me, but if you're not chosen, too bad. I don't think that's what the Scripture says. So I think it desires all men to be saved and what? Well, before we get beyond that, so what does that mean? God wants you to be saved. And he wants those that you know that are not saved to be saved. So you need to be praying for their salvation. So if you're saved, praise God. But pray for those who are not saved. Because that's his heart, right? That all be saved. So we pray for all men, and we pray for, and that concludes the unbelievers, and knowing that God desires that all men be saved. That's his will. So you want to pray what's in accordance with the will of God? Pray for the lost. And then the next thing we see here in the heart of God, or in the sight of God, that are good and acceptable, is that all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is that? Well, Jesus said, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. As you know, but I just want to remind us, this is the only thing that's all true. There's never been any other book ever written or ever will be written that's all true. This is all true. So anytime you say, hey, have you read the latest book by so-and-so and so-and-so? I'm not saying they're bad books. I'm just saying they're not all truth. They're not inspired by the word of God. They're not inspired by God. This is inspired by God. And God's heart is that we come to the knowledge of the truth. So what a powerful verse this was for that conference, because that's what the conference was about teaching the word of God, right? So God gave me the best verse in the whole conference, really, you know, because that's his heart. He wants us to come to the knowledge of the word of God. And how can we come to that? Well, we come to that by reading, and we come to that by being taught. So if you're a pastor, I think you have the responsibility to teach your flock the word of God, because that's the heart of God, isn't it? And that's the Great Commission, isn't it? Now, the Great Commission in the Gospel of Mark was to preach the gospel to all creatures, right? And preaching is what? Basically, preaching is presenting the gospel. It's basically a focus pretty much on salvation, preaching. But then in Matthew, we read what? We're to make disciples, right? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and so forth. So making disciples is teaching, and that's a lifelong thing, isn't it? Certainly a long time to teach somebody the whole counsel of God, because, you know, there's what, 31,173 verses or something like that in the scripture? So it takes a while to go through 31,000 verses, doesn't it? Maybe about a little under 1,200 chapters. So to disciple someone means to teach them the word of God. And so when a pastor is not teaching his flock the word of God, he's basically, in my opinion, not keeping the Great Commission that says make disciples. So the heart here is desire all men to be saved, and the heart is for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, he goes further in verse 5 to talk about the wonder and aspect that we have today of having a mediator between finite man, us, and infinite God, God. And it was not always that way, was it? In the Old Testament, we had Job. And what did his friends tell him? Job, just get right with God. And Job says, well, I want to, but I can't reach him. And there's no mediator, there's no daysman between us that I can touch, and he can touch God. But that has changed, hasn't it? Now we have Jesus Christ as our daysman. Jesus Christ as our mediator. Jesus Christ, and through the shedding of his blood and paying the price of our sin, the veil has been rent open. There's no longer a blockage between the Father and us. And he said what? Pray in my name. He is our mediator. He is our daysman. And so the importance of prayer now, if you kind of think that through, is that it's all made possible, really, the effectiveness and the closeness we have of approaching the Father is through Jesus, which we didn't have before in the Old Covenant. Jesus, the Messiah, had not yet come, right? So we couldn't approach the Father, plus the sin issue had not been paid, so that there was a veil there. And in the mercy seat, only the high priest could go in there once a year, and he had to do sacrifices and all that stuff for himself first, and then sacrifices for the people of Israel. But now we have direct access 24/7. You know, isn't it great in the New Covenant? God didn't say, my office hours are 9 to 5, And I have every other Thursday off, and all the normal holidays, the office is closed. No, God hears our prayers every single day, every single way. And it's such a comfort when you think of the problems that are ahead. Maybe you know some of them, maybe you don't, but you're going to have problems ahead, believe me. We all do. Thank God for that, because it forces us to come to Him. But whatever problems are ahead, is He going to be available for your prayer? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so, He is our mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. What? Who gave Himself a ransom for 88% of the people. Is that what it says? Gave a ransom for all. What was a ransom? A ransom is a price paid to redeem. You might think of the term in kidnapping. Paid the ransom price, right? Well, this is a much bigger ransom price to be paid than just getting somebody back in their present body. This is a ransom paid by the shedding of His precious blood to pay the price of your sin from a salvation issue, and the precious blood which cleanses us forever from sin. And so we have here Jesus Christ gave Himself a ransom for all. And so limited atonement is a big deal in South America, and a lot of the people come from the camp of Calvinism. And so I think the talking about the all here, I think, is important. He desires all men to be saved. Jesus Christ gave a ransom for all. And John 3:16, you can throw that in if you want. What? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that what? Whoever believes. And you can go on to Revelation, that whoever thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So there's no exclusion in the Scripture to anyone coming that I can see, none whatsoever. Now, I'm not taking away the sovereignty of God, because there's a sovereignty of God's side which I don't understand, I don't know what all it means, other than God loves us. In John 17, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me that they may know eternal life to as many as you've given me. So we are given to Christ, no question about that. And we do have the freedom of choice. And so I think if you want to be saved, you'll be saved. And if you don't want to be saved, God won't force you to be saved. It's up to you. He loves you that much. So then we go on to read here, to be testified in due time. That is being manifested or made known to us in due time. We have a whole new covenant now given to us in the form of the New Testament that we've had now almost 2,000 years, and or at least 1,900 years. And we have that full message now given to us in the form of the Word of God. And Paul was speaking that at the time of his apostleship. And it says here he was a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. So he was all three of those. He did all three of those, as it says here, in faith and in truth. And then verse 8, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. So it's good to have a prayer closet. It's good to pray in church. It's good to pray in your car. It's good to pray everywhere, right? Now notice the position here, lifting up. We see everything in the Scripture. Lifting up hands is certainly one way that's mentioned in the Scripture. We have bowing down. We have Jesus lifted up His face, or lifted up His eyes to heaven. And we have different kinds of positions. So if you're to pray everywhere all the time, you'll be praying in every kind of conceivable position you can think of, really. And it's really the position of the heart that's important, not so much the position of the body. But here he said, lifting up holy hands. I don't think we can separate necessarily the purpose of that phrase is just the position, physical position of, although lifting up is certainly, we're pointing our hands upward, which is good. Kneeling, of course, is always good, because that puts us in a position of humility more so than standing up, I would think. But notice the emphasis here on the clean hands, lifting up holy hands. And I mentioned that a passing scripture in the Old Testament, which it says, because of your bloody hands, Israel, I will not hear your prayers. So if we have been sinning, in other words, if we have like the freshness of sin on our hands and we lift them up to God, I don't think he's going to hear those prayers. We need to confess those sins and be right with God. Then he will hear our prayers. But we need to lift up clean hands, confessed hands, so to speak, not bloody hands. And then notice anger comes in here. It says without anger, orge, without anger. And that's pretty intense anger here. So if you're really angry, ask the Lord to take care of that, and then he'll hear your prayers much better, I would think, there as well. The best way to deal with anger is just to take it to the Lord and give it to the Lord and ask for forgiveness for on your part and ask for blessing on the person you're angry against. And, you know, it really comes back really hollow if you say, but Lord, you don't know what they did to me. And then you think of that time when he was being nailed to the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Did he deserve any of that? Did he say, Father, you don't know what they are doing to me. How can I bless them? No, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then we have the parable in there where, you know, you had this guy who owed a big sum of money, and the lender fellow had compassion on him and forgave the debt. That stands like for Jesus forgiving our debt, doesn't it? Great big debt. He's forgiven us all my sin. And then now, you know, somebody, I've loaned somebody $10, and I say, pay me today or I'm going to throw you in debtor's prison. And they say, well, I don't have it. And then I throw him in debtor's prison. And, you know, of course, the word got back to the master then at that point, and then he threw that guy out. But when we have this great debt that Jesus has paid on one hand, and we have a really tiny little thing on the other hand, and we hang on to that and we're angry over it, that's not a good time to pray because you're all messed up there. So get rid of that anger. Take it to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. We even have scriptures where you go make amends with the other side if that's what the Lord is leading you to do. But here it says, without anger. And then the last thing of those three, holy hands, clean hands, without anger, and then without doubting. Do you pray with doubting? If you pray with doubting, the Lord's not going to hear your prayers. Well, he may hear them. He hears all your prayers, but he's not going to answer them. Well, Lord, I know you could, but I don't think you're going to. But nevertheless, I'll ask you, Lord, do this. Don't do that. Take the doubting out. Are you praying with effectiveness? Are you praying with expectation? Are you just praying that, well, no, Lord, I don't think, you know, you've never really answered that prayer yet, so I don't think you're ever going to. I mean, and we get that way at times, don't we? How many of you have been praying for a lost person that's near to you, maybe dear to you? Maybe you prayed for him for 20, 30 years. And you think, Lord, how long? Do I need to change my prayer around a little bit? Doesn't seem to be working, you know? No, keep praying. As long as the Lord puts that person in your heart to pray for them. Maybe they'll never come to the Lord in your lifetime. But if that's in your heart, pray for them, because that's in God's heart, that none be lost, but all to come to repentance. So we see here then that lift up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. And notice he's talking again about Ben. We men need exhortation and encouragement to pray, apparently, because it's all about men so far. Now we're going to, I believe that would include women, of course, as well, but he doesn't give them the exhortation for that. Here's what he gives for them. Modesty. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, moderation, not with braided hair, gold, pearl, costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, I think we also, in that aspect, need to keep in mind the context of which this was written. Timothy was pastoring the church in Ephesus. Ephesus is where the Temple of Diana was. The Temple of Diana was financed in large measure by prostitutes working the city to get money for the temple. When Paul was writing to the people in Corinth, the same thing there. That was where the goddess of Aphrodite was, there on the Acropolis overlooking Corinth. And there's where we read 1,000 prostitutes came down to the city every night to raise money for the temple. So how does a prostitute dress? Obviously, provocatively, drawing attention to the flesh with hair all made up, all fancy. I mean, you could spot the prostitute a mile away. That's the purpose of that dress, isn't it? To attract men in a sexual way to the body. And this is what women are not supposed to do. When he says modestly, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly clothing. In other words, you don't want to call attention to yourself. You want to call attention to the Lord. And when you see somebody that is half naked, it should, I think, cause you, there's a word in here really identified as shamefaced, really, it would cause you to blush, as opposed to saying, wow, that's, you know, that's all right. I don't think it is all right. So I think that's what this says first. And then verse 11, let a woman learn to be, or learn in silence with all submission. That word silence, back up here in verse 2, is same word, is translated quiet and peaceable. So let a woman learn quietly and peaceably, or in tranquility would be another word there. And again, keep in mind, as this was written, typically you would have men on one side and women on the other side. It was okay for men to ask questions, but Paul is saying here, women, be silent. Don't ask questions. Don't say, hey, honey, what did he mean by that? Well, because that leads to disorder, doesn't it? And so to be tranquil and peaceable and to maintain order in the church. I think God has given you women a great area of responsibility which men don't do very well, and that's maintain order. I think you maintain order in your family. I think you maintain order with your kids. Mothers do that much better than fathers. And I think you maintain order not only in your family, I think you maintain order in the church as well. And so if you're, for the sake of learning, doing things out of order, then that's not what we're to do. And then the one thing he does mention here is he doesn't think women should teach or have authority over a man. And I think that would, I'd further identify that as over older men. I think, who are most effective? Well, I don't know about most effective, but very effective children's ministry teachers, the women. They're teaching young men, maybe little boys, but I mean, in a way. And as they get on a little older, they're not little boys anymore. And we're encouraged to do that. And, you know, Paul is calling it praise to Timothy's mother and grandmother because of them teaching him the ways of the Lord. In Titus, it says, older women teach the younger women. So, women, you are to teach. The only thing you're not to do is to doctrinally be the doctrinal setting for a mixed fellowship. In China, we have a lot of home fellowships that don't have any women in them at all, so the women, the pastors are women, because there's not a man there, and there's no trouble at all with that. But if you have men there, then the order again should be men and then women, not in terms of men better than women, but just in terms of the order of authority. And then he uses the two examples here for that, of Adam formed first, then Eve, as I mentioned earlier. And then women sinning first, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. We talked about that a little bit. And then verse 15 is a verse that not too many people agree on exactly what it means, because it's a little bit complicated. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if she as a woman, or if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And the two most common interpretations of that are, one, she will be saved as well as all women will be saved, as well as all men will be saved through her bearing the Messiah, through the Messiah coming through a woman. The Messiah came through a woman, not through a man, right? So just as sin entered the world through a woman, righteousness in a sense enters the world through the Messiah born of a woman or born through a woman. And I think that seems to me to make the most sense. There's another school of thought on that that says a ministry that's very pleasing to God is the child-bearing family, raising, nurturing the children, nurturing the family, and that is a ministry that pleases God very much, and I think it does. Look at the role that the women have. I think that's a very important role there. But where we're talking about sin entering the world through a woman, I think then we say she will be saved in childbearing. I think that's back to Genesis 3:15, where through the seed of the woman, the Messiah would come forth. And of course, the Messiah did come forth through a woman. And then women are to continue, as men really, in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So that's a little bit about men and women in the church and praying for all men that was in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, and I just kind of broke that down a little bit. That's pretty much what my message was. It wasn't a message. I read the thing. But that was typical of those six chapters that we took the people through like that and tried to give them a whole view of one whole epistle and to see all of the areas of your life that those things cover when you hear them. Okay? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you're doing in South America and all over the world. There's no place where you're not working. There's no place where people do not need you. There's no place where people are not coming to you. And I really believe there's no place where, in some way or other, they're being discipled to know you better. I think you are transforming each of your children into the image of Christ. We know that we read you are transforming us from your glory to our glory into the image of Christ, just as by the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the promise that you are able to complete your good work in us. And I thank you for the faithfulness of those who come and worship whenever. I thank you for their faithfulness in coming here Monday evenings. And Lord, may we take everything to you that needs to be taken to you, and may we then follow you as you lead us, and may we grow more and more in love with you, more in love with your word, and more in love with one another, Lord, through dying to self and being alive in the Spirit. We ask in Jesus' mighty name, amen.